Good morning. It's a nice sunny day today. I've been searching for the outdoor thermostat, but I haven't found it yet, so I'll have to be patient, but I'm sure the warm weather is just around the corner. Did you hear the story of the two pastors fishing in the stream near the side of the road? They thoughtfully made a sign that read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." They also made sure every passing car saw the sign and had ample opportunity to read it. However, one driver didn't appreciate their concern. "Leave us be, you religious fanatics," he shouted at them. Just then a big splashing sound occurred, and the two pastors looked at each other. Finally, one spoke. "Do you think we should put up a sign that says, 'Bridge out' instead?" Well, a few weeks ago, I was listening to Family Life Today on CIM. They had a guest from Canada who made an alarming statement. He claimed only 46% of Canada's population were active, committed Christians. The remainder were either lukewarm or hostile to Christianity. He stated Canada was not a Christian nation. Possibly we might debate the numbers, but a spiritual decline in Canada is evident. I remember as a boy growing up in central Alberta, the influence of the church was stronger than it is today. Sunday was a day of rest for most people, and most businesses were closed. To find a restaurant on Sunday meant going to a highway diner. When television came to Canada, the shows were family orientated. There were shows like Father Knows Best, where parents were wise and solved their children's problems. Today, television shows and commercials make parents look like bumbling idiots, while the kids are the wise ones. The biblical-based standards our society was founded upon have been replaced by other philosophies. The family and the church have been under attack. But I have to ask, what happened? Why have so many turned their backs on Christianity? Why are some hostile and consider the church irrelevant or a menace to society? Well, this morning I would like to pose the question, are you wholly dedicated to Christ and his cause? Do you share Christ's compassion for those seeking answers in today's world? Are you concerned about a neighbor who is going down the wrong road? Do you desire to see lost souls accept Christ and not perish? If you stand up for Christ, are you willing to face the false accusation of being a fanatic, similar to those who wreak terror upon the world? Let's consider 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 16. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I believe, individually, we can make a difference and aid Jesus in bringing lost souls into his kingdom. Should we be concerned over the vast number of lost people who are searching but never appear satisfied? The cross reminds us of Jesus taking the sins of the entire world upon himself. Beyond any doubt, Jesus cares. In Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus is speaking about lost sheep. He states, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent." In Old Testament times, the Israelites drifted away from God and pursued idols of various sorts. We read of God continually trying to bring them back to the fold. Today, the people of Canada are drifting away. Are we ready to reach out and help those in need? Matthew 5:44 and Galatians 6:9. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." In our day, it is not necessary to work alone. Jesus has established his church and sent the Holy Spirit to give us direction. Remember the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." In quoting a devotional article, "There is a second great commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. According to Jesus, these two commandments summarize the law and the prophets. To have a heart for God is also to have a heart for that which concerns him. And God has made it known throughout Scripture that he is passionately concerned for his people. The great shepherd tends to his sheep. He watches them, he feeds them, he protects them, and he makes them lie down in green pastures and leads them beside still waters. He cares more deeply than we can know. Are we passionate for the welfare of others? Too often we envision our love for God as a separate endeavor from our love for others. But the two are intertwined. The first, if genuine, inevitably leads to the second. John spells this out in his first letter. To love God is to love our brother. If we are to have any genuine relationship with God at all, we must feed his sheep. The church is extremely precious to Jesus. The church has been given the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." One of the greatest evangelistic tools of all time is the love and unity found in a church. Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17:23, and he says, "I in them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The following devotional explains it well. If we don't love one another, the world won't know. Have you ever been in a fellowship in which all the believers were one in heart and mind? Acts 4:32. If you have, you know that such a fellowship acts as a magnet to everyone around it. It grows deeper and often larger. People are drawn to something they know to be supernatural, They marvel at unity because it does not come from human impulse. And the reverse is true. No one is drawn to a church that bickers. Chronic strife is a clear sign that Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord in that place. The genuine unity of the saints is the greatest tool of evangelism God has given us. Do not seek others for the kingdom without seeking this as well. If we are well grounded in our faith, and we belong to a loving, united church, we have a strong basis to reach out and rescue those who are lost. While it is easy to love family, friends, and members of our church, Jesus has thrown up a greater challenge. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In addition, it states in Proverbs 24:17, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." And in another verse in Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." On human terms, this would be impossible. We must rely on God's strength, prayer, and the Holy Spirit, and then we may be able to love our enemies. Do we accept God's cause as our own? Are we willing to be the salt and light of this world? It is a tough challenge. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It is interesting to note our most powerful weapon is love. It is our most useful tool. Love will identify you with Christ more than the name of any church denomination. Do you ever think about your eternal future? Max Lucado has a reference to heaven in his book 3:16, The Numbers of Hope. He describes the New Jerusalem this way, Revelation 21:21. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming. Scripture reveals its jaw-dropping dimensions, an exact square of 1,400 miles. Large enough to contain all the landmass from the Appalachians to the California coast, Canada to Mexico, 40 times the size of England, 10 times the size of France, and larger than India. And that's just the ground floor. The city stands as tall as it does wide. Supposing God stacks floors in his metropolis as an architect would in a building, the city would have over 600,000 stories, ample space for billions of people to come and go. Come and go they will. The gates are never closed. Why shut them? The enemies of God will be banished. The wicked will be quarantined, leaving only a perfect place for perfected people. On a personal note, you can probably write down a list of names of people you expect to find there. You will meet in person those Bible characters you read about in your Bible. I find this one more good reason to read and know my Bible. Most notably, Jesus will be there with God the Father. Consider Psalm 27:4. Here David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." David's wish will come true. There will be an endless sea of people who have committed themselves to Jesus and accepted his redeeming work on the cross. We will have an endless amount of time to be together. Many people will be there because others cared about them. They helped them, prayed for them, and encouraged them to follow Jesus. Instead of being lost, they will live in the New Jerusalem together. We can make a difference. We can help fill up the New Jerusalem. We live in a desperate age of spiritual warfare, where souls are lost or won for Christ. Consider another story by Max Lucado in his book 316. John Todd was very young when the deaths of his parents left him orphaned. He was one of several children, and as was common in the early 1800s, he and his siblings were farmed out to relatives. An aunt offered to take little John. She sent a servant by the name of Caesar to bring John to her. The boy climbed on the back of the horse, wrapped his small arms around the man, and set out for her house. His questions unveiled his fears. "Will she be there?" "Oh, yes," Caesar assured her. "She'll be waiting up for you." "Well, will I like living with her?" "My son, you fall into good hands." "Will she love me?" The servant was patient and soft in his reply. "Aye, she has a big heart." "Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there?" "Oh no, she'll be sure to wait up for you. You'll see when we get out of these woods. You'll see her candle in the window." Sure enough, as they neared the house, John saw a candle in the window and his aunt standing in the doorway. As he shyly approached the porch, she reached down and kissed him and said, "Welcome home." Well, young John Todd grew up in his aunt's care. She was a mother to him. When the time came for him to select a profession, he followed a calling into the pastorate. Years later, the role of his aunt was reversed. She sent news of her failing health and impending death. And here is what he wrote in reply. "My dear aunt, years ago I left a house of death, not knowing where I was to go, whether anyone cared, whether it was the end of me. The ride was long, but the servant encouraged me. Finally, I arrived to your embrace and a new home. I was expected. I felt safe. You did it all for me. Now it's your turn to go. I'm writing to let you know someone is waiting up. Your room is all ready. The light is on. The door is open. And you're expected." As are you. Jesus is preparing for you a place, a perfect place of perfected people, overseen by our perfect Lord. And at the right time, he will come and take you home. But what about those who are lost? In John 3:16, we have one of the best known and loved verses of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. However, we do have that word, perish. If we consider the complete picture, we have heaven and we have hell. People can perish and be lost forever. Some people are hostile toward God. Here is what Max Lucado says on the subject. Hell is reserved not for those souls who seek God yet struggle, but for those who defy God and rebel. For those who say about Jesus, "We don't want this man to be our king," Luke 19:14. So in history's highest expression of fairness, God honors their preference. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live, Ezekiel 33:11. It is not his will that any should perish, but the fact that some do highlight God's justice. God must punish sin. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. God, inherently holy, must exclude evil from his new universe. God, eternally gracious, never forces his will. He urges mutineers to stay on board, but never ties them to the mast. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." How could a loving God send sinners to hell? He doesn't. They volunteer. He goes on to relate two personal accounts. A friend told me about the final hours of her aunt. The woman lived her life with no fear of God or respect for his word. She was an atheist. Even in her final days, she refused to permit anyone to speak of God or eternity. Only her maker knows her last thoughts and eternal destiny. But her family heard her final words. Hours from death, scarcely conscious of her surroundings, she opened her eyes. Addressing a face visible only to her, she defied. "You don't know me? You don't know me?" Was she hearing the pronouncement of Christ? "I never knew you. Depart from me," Matthew 7:23. Contrast her words with those of a Christ follower. The dying man made no secret of his faith or longing for heaven. 2 days before he succumbed to cancer, he awoke from a deep sleep and told his wife, "I'm living in two realities. I'm not allowed to tell you. There are others in this room." And on the day he died, he opened his eyes and asked, "Am I special? Why, that I should be allowed to see all this?" Facing death with fear or faith, dread or joy, whoever believes in him shall not perish. God makes the offer. We make the choice. How can we influence people to choose life? I read the book Signs of Life by David Jeremiah. The purpose of his book presents a challenge to us. He states, "With our society's sometimes unfavorable view of Christians, it is all the more important that believers display signs of life, signs that Jesus has transformed us and that we are committed to him and his kingdom. They are signs that ought to be detected from across the street, over the fence, down the hall, throughout the office, or in the pews. It's not enough just to talk about Jesus. It's also not enough to serve him in secret with our acts of private devotion. We have to display the lifestyle of the Nazarene in the midst of a corrupt and darkened culture. In a world starved for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, honesty, relevance, and compassion, Christians should specialize in exactly those things through public expressions of private faith. It is by our smile, our compassion in the face of misfortune, our friendliness, our simple lifestyle, our willingness to commit random acts of kindness, our social ministries, our tears, our words, that unbelievers recognize who we represent. First, we must examine our lives to determine if our life will encourage others to seek Jesus. If not, we need to undergo a transformation. Consider the following story from Signs of Life. Dr. Harry Ironside told about a missionary in China who was translating the New Testament into the Chinese language. He was assisted by an eminent Chinese scholar, a Confucianist who had never before been exposed to Christianity. Week after week and month after month, they sat side by side working through the biblical text. When the project was nearly completed, the missionary told his friend, "You have been a great help to me. I could never have gotten along without you. Now, I want to ask you a question. As we have gone together through the New Testament, hasn't the beauty of Christianity touched you? Wouldn't you like to become a Christian?" The Confucianist replied, "Yes, Christianity does appeal to me. I think it presents the most wonderful system of ethics I have ever known. I believe that if I ever saw a Christian, I might become more interested in becoming one myself." "But," exclaimed the missionary, "I am a Christian." "You?" the scholar replied, "you a Christian? I hope you will not take offense, but I must tell you that I have observed you and listened to you from the beginning. If I understand the New Testament, a Christian is one who follows Jesus. And Jesus said, 'By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' You cannot be a Christian, for I have listened to you as you have talked about others in an unkind way. I have observed too that whereas your New Testament says that God will supply all your needs, you do not trust him. You worry about this and about that. And if your check is a day late, you become dreadfully concerned. No, you cannot be a Christian. But I think that if I ever see one, I should like to be one." Pierced to the heart, the missionary broke down, sobbed out a confession, and asked God for forgiveness. He asked for the scholar's forgiveness as well. This man was so broken that the Confucianist later remarked, "Well, perhaps I have seen a Christian after all." Secondly, consider the second great commandment concerning loving our neighbor. Neighbor has been defined as anyone who has a need you are able to meet. Let us reach out to others. Here are some examples of random acts of kindness and encouragement. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Ernest Manning, the former Premier of Alberta, was on his way to the Alberta Legislature. Looking ahead, he saw a vehicle pulled over to the side of the road. He stopped and helped the motorist who had a flat tire. When they were done, Premier Manning continued on his way. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Luke 19:10. Seek and save what was lost. Jesus' purpose was centered on the needs of others, and that has changed millions of lives. Your highest purpose is measured by the benefit others receive from your existence. Helen Keller, I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble. In small ways, every day we can make a difference. God will change the world, but he empowers you and I to have a part in his plan by leaving small details up to you and me. Consider the following story. The Greyhound bus slowed, then stopped. It was just a wayside stop with a garage and a small store. A young Indian stepped aboard, and after he had paid his fare, he sat down behind me. It was February. We were traveling from Flagstaff, Arizona, to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The night was cold. In the warm bus, the tired youth was soon asleep. But after about 20 minutes, he got up and walked to the front of the bus to ask if we were near his destination. We passed there a long time ago, the bus driver snapped. Acknowledging that he had known the boy was riding beyond his stop, he asked angrily, "Why didn't you get off?" The quiet passenger's shoulders drooped. He turned and came back to his seat. Barely had sat down when he rose again and went to the driver. "Will you stop and let me off?" he asked. "I'll walk back." "No. It's too far and too cold. You'd freeze to death. You'll have to go to Albuquerque and then take a bus back." Disappointment showed in his walk as he came back to his seat. "Were you asleep?" I asked him. "Yes, and my sister was waiting for me there." He dropped into the seat behind me. I was returning to Wisconsin after serving a quarter term as a volunteer teacher in an Indian mission school. This experience had taught me the hard living conditions of the Indians in the area, the small adobe houses with earth floors, the lack of privacy in those little 1 to 2 room houses. The role played by teenagers was very hard. There was no room for them at home, yet they were not really ready to go out on their own. All the while, we were nearing Albuquerque, a large and strange city. I thought he must be wondering what he would do after he got there. I turned to him and asked, "Are you afraid?" "Yes," he said in a hate-to-admit-it way. "Stay with me," I said, "and I'll help you get on the right bus back." I talked to the driver. "Will you please check with the return driver so he need not pay return fare?" "Okay," the driver reluctantly agreed. "Everything will be all right," I told the boy. "You need not worry about anything." His eyes said, "Thank you." We rode on for possibly 10 more minutes. Then a hand tapped my shoulder. I turned to see my young friend leaning toward me. In a reverent voice, he asked, "Are you a Christian?" Our attitude and actions can be a great testimony to our Lord. Consider Paul's words in in 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy 1, 7 to 10. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do we have the courage to take the message of Jesus to those who are searching? You and I are his ambassadors. Do we represent him well? We need to imitate Jesus, our Lord, in the hope of pointing sinners to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The challenge? God calls us to love imperfect people. This is not an option. We must forgive and love our neighbor. Love is our greatest tool. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, as people, we have a great habit of building walls, and we tend to hide the light that you have given us to shine. And Lord, if I think of you, and you are one who likes to build bridges, you want us to pass over from death to life. You came to this earth. You took a human form. And you now have a divine and a human nature, so you can understand perfectly what we are going through. You took our sins upon yourself. You gave up your life. And in return, you gave us your righteousness. And Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit to help us. And now you sit at the right hand of God and intercede for us. Lord, you want us to be a light, and you want us to reach out for others. You have done so much, but now you want us to help you. So as we reach out to others in this dark world, may others see, as we help others, Lord, that we are doing it for you. We do not want the glory. We don't want the praise. But may that be for you, Lord, because you have done it all. May more be drawn to you. Help us to be faithful ambassadors and represent you well. May others know who we are and what we stand for. May we make a difference. I pray that many will choose you, and there will be much rejoicing in heaven. Lord, please help us love our neighbors. Amen.